Welcome on, Senior.
Thank you very much.
Show number 40.
Wow.
I know. We had so much fun last week talking about our famous St. Louis priests that have just arrived. And
we're going to be talking about them arriving in St. Louis and setting themselves up and all. So that's what we'll be looking at today.
Oh, wonderful.
Great. We said last time around that Father Nerinx went back to Belgium and in a clandestine way had recruited a bunch of young men for the seminary. By the time they arrived here in America, all but one of them had decided that they wanted to be priests, but they wanted to be Jesuit priests. And so his recruiting tour didn't do anything for him, but it did obviously help the Jesuits.
So did the Jesuits recruit Father Nerinx to go back over and
they
recruit
should
more
have.
Diocesan priests?
They should have, or given them some kind of a gift or something,
right.
A plaque.
Yeah.
But what happens is that Father Van Quickenborn, for whatever reason, decides that he would like to offer the entire novitiate to St. Louis. And so he writes to Borg. De Borg jumps at the opportunity. And so before they came to St. Louis, Father Van Quickenborn then made a begging tour going to New York, Philadelphia, and Baltimore, raising money in order to make this move. And on April 11th, 1823, he led a band of 7 novices, 3 brothers, and his assistant, Father Timmermans. And when they arrived in St. Louis, they were put up at the bishop's residence. Actually, they were put up at St. Louis College, the little college, because he didn't have any room for them. So they bivouacked that night in the college library, which for Jesuit novices was probably a pretty exciting thing.
Right.
That library was probably the largest library in the entire Midwest, something like 8,000 volumes that Bishop Duborg had brought on his own. Afterwards, then, they finally made their way up to the bishop's farm, which was a tract of land of 212 acres. And on that land was a cabin. It was a 16 by 18 foot cabin, which had been rented out to a Mrs. O'Neill. By that time, the bishop bought out Mrs. O'Neill's lease so that she would have to move, but he paid $400 to buy out the lease, and the cabin was now turned over to the Jesuits.
Okay.
They then quickly built 2 other small cabins some 80 feet away, and then Father Van Quickenborn began using the novices to go out and cut timber and literally raise the roof on the big house to put in a second floor and then a gallery that would run around the house in the manner of the Creole houses, you know, that gallery. I'd like to read a little bit from Father de Smet's diary about the life as a novice. He's talking about cutting wood for the building of these buildings. He says this: every day after breakfast, the rector led his little band with cross saws and each one with an axe in his hand to an island in the Missouri River, 3 miles distant, containing about 1,000 acres of forested trees of all sizes. They were free to all comers, so that we had our choice of chopping and felling. Hundreds of logs were secured and safely landed ashore and hauled to St. Stanislaus. That's the name of the novitiate there. These logs were intended for the construction of 2 large cabins of hewn timbers for rafters, servants' cabins, stables, and barns. This immense forest island, which was just above the Charbonnière, shortly after disappeared in a great rise and freshet of the Missouri River, not leaving a vestige of tree or soil. It stood on a flat, naked bed of limestone rock on which it had been formed perhaps for centuries, as some of the largest trees seem to indicate. So if you're familiar with North County, and I'm not, but there is a street that runs north and south called the Charbonnière.
Yes.
Okay. And that's basically what he's talking about.
Okay.
Okay. And then if you go all the way to the Missouri River, just in the Missouri River was this huge island, which was a limestone bed. It had silted over centuries. This big forest had grown. The Jesuits went out and took all the wood they wanted and needed. And after they were finished, a flood came along and wiped the whole island out.
I'm sorry, that just sounds almost miraculous.
I know, I'm thinking biblical.
Those trees were just waiting for them to pick the ones they wanted, and then poof, they're gone.
Yeah, I mean, it's biblical.
Yeah, absolutely.
Well, the winter of 1823, 1824 was a very harsh one, and thank goodness they had those buildings built by that time. Father Timmerman's health began to fail, and he was attempting to serve not only there in Florissant, but also in St. Charles. He would travel out to St. Charles and say Mass for the people out there. On May 30th of 1824, he returned back to the novitiate. He was very weak, and that night he died. And thereafter, he was buried in a graveyard near the Church of St. Ferdinand. Father Quickenborn would have no replacements. He would be it as far as helping form these novices. Think about it. Here he is running a novitiate, but each Sunday he would celebrate Mass at St. Ferdinand's for the people in Florissant. Once a month he would then go to either Portage de Sioux or to St. Charles to bring Mass to them. He was very lucky that some of the young men were close to ordination. And on January 29th of 1826, Father Schmetz, not Dismet, but Schmetz and Verhagen were ordained. And this was done down at St. Mary's of the Barrens. They traveled down there because Bishop Rosati was down there. And so he ordains them.
Do they travel by boat down there?
You know, I don't know. That's a possibility. The other possibility would be that they would cross the Mississippi and follow what is now Illinois Highway 3 down. Mm-hmm. And then, well, probably around St. Genevieve, they would take the ferry back over to the Missouri side.
Of course, after you've just seen a whole island disappear, maybe you don't want to get in that water.
Right, yeah. And then later on, there would be another wave of ordinations, this on September 23rd of 1827. And this would be John Ferrite, Francis von Asche, and Peter de Smet, and John Anthony Ellett. And again, these are names that are going to have a huge impact on the church in the Midwest.
Yes.
And the neat thing about this, too, is that if you are from St. Louis or you visit St. Louis, you go up to Florissant, you can go to the shrine of Old St. Ferdinand's, and that chapel is still there. That church is still there. It's been expanded, but you can go in and you'll see the very altar where these men were ordained.
Right. And is the little museum still open there? That's a wealth of information.
It is.
Things signed by these priests and stuff there.
It's a real gem, and I wish more people would go up and visit because it's available most days, and they have wonderful tour guides, docents that can lead you through that. And not only that, but you can also visit the convent and the school of St. Rose Philippine de Chien.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a treasure trove of history for St. Louis. Yeah. That's a beautiful little church and grounds, and we had a dinner there once.
We did, Nice. It was not now the shortage of priests that was plaguing Dubourg's diocese, but a shortage of money. Yeah. Part of the reason there was that despite the federal government's promise of grants, nothing came through.
I knew that was going to happen from the very beginning.
There you go, the check's in the mail. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. So Bishop Dubourg had envisioned a boarding school for boys of various Indian tribes. The idea, of course, would be that he would report that he had so many students, and therefore the government would subsidize all of that. Once the school was established, the funds were supposed to begin to flow. So the Jesuits founded this school called St. Francis Regis. And General Clark, who was the Indian agent in St. Louis, had recommended 6 boys from the Iowa tribe, and then also 2 Sauk Indian boys joined them. And all of this takes place in June of 1824. So you've got the school, you've got the Jesuits who will be doing the teaching, you've got the students, you've got everything except for the federal funds that had been promised. Well, as often happens on the first day of school, especially in a boarding school, the parting proved to be very traumatic and very tearful. And so as the Indian parents were about to leave, it was quite a scene. And by that afternoon, several of the Iowa boys had escaped from the school. They were eventually tracked down, and they were persuaded to come back. Voluntarily, they came back, St. Francis Regis. So the school now constituted Father Finn Quickenborn. He gives a construction bill to the United States government of $2,000. Remember, the government had promised to pay the majority of the construction. So the government did.
Oh, wow.
Oh, no. No. They sent him a check for $500.
Oh, okay. Wait a minute.
Okay, okay. Yeah, right.
portion they were paying is a portion of the portion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The student enrollment continued to increase. The annual subsidy rose to $800. Okay. But actually, only $400 was sent by 1830. St. Francis Regis as a school existed for only 6 years. And in the end, this school cost the Diocese of St. Louis $10,000.
Wow.
Which is something they did not have.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
mm-hmm.
The bill was sent to the U.S. government. The government then reimbursed the Archdiocese for $3,100.
So we had at least basically $7,000 more to go.
Yeah.
And the diocese has enough.
Yeah.
That they're trying to scrape funds together for.
Right. And so it's really tough. So Bishop DuBourg begins then other kinds of maneuvers in order to save the project. And one of those was to go to Mother Duchesne and to try to persuade her to come back to Florissant,
mm-hmm.
To set up a school next to the St. Francis Regis, would be a school for girls. By this time, he signed over his property, the deed, to the Jesuits. So letters were written to the government asking for the proper subsidies. One of the things Bishop DuBourg does is he says, you know, I know for a fact that there are certain Protestant ministries that have been paid in full in their ministries. You know, what's going on here with us? General Clark suggested that maybe the thing to do would be to, this is weird, but there would be to take the Jesuits and to break them up and send them out to individual missions all throughout the Indian nations instead of working in a particular
all in
school.
The
Jesuit superior in Rome knew about all of these problems too. He suggests that the Jesuits then go as a body out to the West, particularly to the Osage, and to establish a Paraguay style reduction. And we've talked a little bit about those Jesuit reductions before. The idea would be to Catholicize a nation and to honor its way of life and then to help establish it as an independent nation, which would then enter, you wouldn't be dealing with the War Department, you'd be dealing with the State Department.
Right.
You know? So that's what he suggests. And so in 1827, Father Van Quickenborn went out to the Osage to see whether this would be a possibility. As we talked about before, the Osage originally had dominated almost the entire state of Missouri, northern Arkansas, eastern Kansas, much of Oklahoma, in this great big empire. It had been patrolled by thousands of light cavalry. It had been enriched by fur trade. This was a people, remember, they're very big.
Right.
The average is 6 to 6'4", right? Even the women tend to be 6 foot. They're warlike, but not militant. But by 1908, much of the grandeur had been given away because of those lousy treaties. And when Father Van Quickenborn found the Osage, what he found was that they were pretty much isolated along the southeastern part of Kansas. They were now living with the agreement of the Treaty of 1825, the Council Grove Treaty. As a result, Father Van Quickenborn wrote back to Rome and said the reduction is not possible anymore. They've lost that possibility. Let's consider the plight of the Osage, which Father Van Quickenborn found in 1827, and the ideal of the Paraguayan reduction, because what's going to happen is the Osage are not going to be able to take advantage of this, but the Jesuits later on, when we, especially with Father Desmet, we're going to see that the Jesuits will attempt the same thing with Western Indian nations. Again, we go back and see that the Osage had entered into these treaties with the United States. From their point of view, they didn't see any alternative. They no longer considered themselves to be strong enough to resist the spread of the Western movement of whites into Missouri. And besides that, the U.S. government was now moving whole Indian nations into what had been their territory. And immediately, wars break out over territory, over hunting rights, all of those sorts of things. So when Father Van Quickenborn visits them, they're basically, their nation now is a strip of land 50 miles wide that runs the length of what is now Kansas, southern Kansas. So if you look at southern Kansas along the Oklahoma border, mm-hmm. and you go 50 miles north, that's what's left of their nation.
Wow.
It's pretty dismal. Below that, in what is now Oklahoma, there are other Indian nations there. The Quapaw, the Kansas, mm-hmm. the Cherokee have been moved out by this time. All the way out to what is now the Oklahoma Panhandle, which was no man's land because nobody wanted to live out there. The irony of the whole thing is that the federal government has moved the Cherokee, you know, the five civilized tribes, and one of those being the Cherokee, out to Oklahoma. Later on, the Cherokee Nation is going to support the Confederacy. Well, a little bit on the idea of the Reducciones.
Okay.
The idea there was for Jesuit missions to help Native nations establish a Native Christian kingdom or empire, which would treat with the European powers as equals and with the United States as equals. This was tried, you might remember, and it's enshrined in the movie The Mission. This was tried by the Jesuits in the Guararín in Paraguay. And it reflects a long-standing history of the Jesuits in their relations with non-European nations, hoping to Christianize them without Westernizing them. And if we look at Jesuit history, we see the same thing was attempted in China by Father Matteo Ricci, and in India by Father Robert De Nobili. And both of them were failed missions, but they failed for various reasons. But this is the ideal.
But they both had had pretty good success.
Yes.
Right until...
Right, yeah, especially Ricci. Yeah.
Right, exactly.
Yeah. And one of the things that happens is that when these young men who have been studying in the Jesuit novitiate, one of the courses they take is the history of the Jesuits. Mm-hmm. And so they're reading about what happened in Paraguay. Mm-hmm. Okay, and so when the Jesuit superior suggests the Reducciones concept, they know what he's talking about, and they can look at it, they can see in a contemporary way, they can see what's going on out west and thinking, yes, we can do this. And people, especially De Smet, is going to be inspired by that concept. So what we have there is the Jesuits refer to as the principle of accommodation. Mm-hmm. Now, the first thing that's important is for them not to go out to the nations and present themselves without an invitation. Mm-hmm. They want to be invited to be able to come. So asked for missionaries, and these Indian nations, as the Osage did, will do that and have done that. They would then go to the nations, evangelize them. They would strengthen the industry and agriculture of these people, introducing Western technology and technique, but not the Western language or
culture or
things of that nature. And so that was the idea. Mm-hmm. And that was what was motivating Father Van Quickenborn. He's encouraged to go back to the Osage again, and he does so in another visit in 1830. But this time around, he's going to the Osage to encourage them to send young men in enrollment back at St. Francis Regis, his Florissant school. But the reality is, and he's beginning to see this, and others are also, that all of these border tribes have been demoralized by all the developments that are taking place. Later on, we'll see particularly the plight of the Potawatomi and the sad history of that. Once they got out to Kansas, they were just demoralized. It's really going to be the Jesuits and the religious of the Sacred Heart going out to Sugar Creek that are going to reinvigorate them back up again. But there's no possibility for the Reducciones among these nations at this point. And then eventually you have the closure of St. Francis Regis simply because they were not able to attract enough Indian children, A, and B, they were not able to get the subsidies. The support that they had been promised. Mm-hmm. And so ultimately they're going to continue missions. The Jesuits will continue missions out into Kansas, into Oklahoma, even farther as time goes on. But ultimately the reason for them being in St. Louis has now come to an end. And it's at this point that Dubourg has one of his brilliant moments. And what he's asking the Jesuits to do is to take up one of his pet projects, which he has personally become bored with, which is the College of St. Louis.
That's a college.
Yeah. And so remember that he establishes the College of St. Louis in 1818. He's not been able to find enough priests in order to actually run that college. He has one or two that are trying, but now he invites the Jesuits to take over instead. Let's just then think about all the assets that Bishop Dubourg has at his disposal,
okay,
which when he arrived, he did not have.
Right.
You know, when we think about that, we've got, first of all, Mother Duchenne and her Society of the Sacred Heart. You know, that's tremendous an asset. We also have Father Van Quickenborn and his Jesuits, and now they're ready to do something new. We also have Father Rosati and his Vincentians down in the Barrens. And each one of these is going to lay a foundation that's going to make St. Louis the Rome of the West.
Yes, absolutely. You know?
In the time that we have, let's just say something about getting Religious of the Sacred Heart back to St. Louis.
Okay, great.
Okay. How do we get them across the Missouri River? The Sacred Heart community living in St. Charles was living under very difficult circumstances. You know, in their own history, they recognized what those sisters went through. And think of the fact, remember the fact, that these are French women who had, and especially Rose Philippine, had a very, very nice
royal
places,
living.
Royal living, yeah. Yeah. And there they are living in this cabin that was being rented from a Mrs. Duquet. The house was very small. It was cramped. It was drafty. There was very little help available. There weren't that many men in St. Charles. They could even hire somebody. And so something as simple as firewood, these women
had to go out and get it themselves.
Yeah.
Wow.
There was a scarcity of food. Even the heavy manual work that you would expect to be able to hire out wasn't being done because men were simply not available. Most men in St. Charles were trappers, and they were gone most of the time. In fact, at one point, there was a prairie fire that almost consumed the house. And
wow,
you can imagine how scary that was for these sisters. They never had but a few girls to come and as day students or boarders, and so the sisters themselves couldn't support themselves.
Mm-hmm.
There was very little spiritual support that came their way also. Bishop Dubourg assigned a priest to act as their spiritual director. This was a Father Benedict Richard, but it turns out that he had a very glum and pessimistic personality. And so he was not much of an encouragement either. Even Mother Duchenne once sent a letter back to Mother Barrett and said the following, "We merely vegetate in this place and forego the good that we might do elsewhere."
Not at all what you dreamed about when you come across the ocean. To
yeah. But, you know, she's been through a lot. She's got
she's
a
got
personality
a
and a character.
Come.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, she's not real happy with this, but she's not going to let it go.
Uh-huh.
And so that summer, Bishop Dubourg again goes out and offers his farm. This time around, Mother Duchenne accepts. And so on September 5th of 1819, the Religious of the Sacred Heart come back to Florissant. You know, they just have these little boats to transport things. It took 17 trips to get all the sisters and their stuff across the Mississippi, along with livestock and luggage and everything else. And once they arrived in Florissant, things began to change. They had, for the first time, they had a boarder come up from St. Genevieve, a young lady by the name of Matilde Hamilton. And so she comes up and settles in with the sisters, and then that's going to open up others. So you're going to see an enrollment. The Labadies are going to send their girls.
Okay.
The Rolettes are going to send their girls. And now you have the building of the convent and the school that's underway. And so next time around, we'll talk about Religious of the Sacred Heart in Florissant and more about the Jesuits and more about the Vincentians,
okay,
and especially how Father Rosati, against his will, ends up a bishop.
All right.
Okay.
Well, thank you so much, Monsignor. That was great. Let's close with a prayer.
Okay. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor.
Okay.